We'll be reading Hebrews chapter 12, starting at verse 1 and reading through verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 12. So Hebrews 12, verse 1, here is the word of your God. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. This is the word of the Lord. May he bless to our hearts. You may be seated. The parade of champions of faith in chapter 11 has ended. Now they have taken their places on the stands, and they are now ready. The cloud of witnesses is now ready to cheer these Hebrew Christians and ourselves in our race of life. They have shown that it is possible to persevere to the end through faith in Jesus Christ. They stand now with us at the starting place of their race. And you have this crowd cheering for them. They are there getting ready to run. They are taking all the things off that keeps them from being able to run a race that is successful to the end. And they approach the starting line for the race. It's a long race. It is a marathon, maybe even a Ironman triathlon that they're getting ready to run. And unlike modern athletes, they don't bend down and look down to the ground before the gun goes. They're looking at the finish line that can be seen from the starting point. They're looking up because there at the finish line, there's Jesus Christ who has gone before them and is saying that they can accomplish the same. And as the race is about to begin, the coach has a few last words for the athletes. And usually the last words of the coach is, you can do it, you've been trained, you're ready to go. This coach is a very realistic coach. And the last words that he gives to those that are starting to run is, it's going to hurt. Now, some of you are racers or runners, and you know that it hurts to run long distance. I don't know about it because I've never tried, but some people have tried and say that it hurts to run long distances. So as the race is about to begin, the coach has a few last words for the runners. He wants them to know that running to the end is going to hurt. There is going to be several types of pain, but they all are going to have the ultimate source, God. And they all are going to have the ultimate goal, your good. And that's what we're going to try to see here today. That suffering comes from the hand of God with the purpose of making you closer to Jesus Christ. And the first type of suffering that we see here in that passage is suffering associated with being a Christian. Sufferings that come to you because you're a faithful follower of Jesus Christ. We see that in verses 3 and 4 of our passage. It says, "For consider him who endures such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin." The world we live in is not friendly to Christ. As a matter of fact, it is actively opposed to all things Christ. As another matter of fact, Christ himself said that if you love him, the world is going to hate you. In John 15, verses 18 and 19 say, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Actively hates you. As you run your race of faith, then you can count on suffering in the hands of those who oppose Christ. These Hebrew Christians had faced some severe persecution early on in their race with Christ. Very early upon their conversion to Christianity, they suffered the cost of following Christ. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 through 34, we read, "But recall the former days which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven." They're not foreign to suffering. Suffering because they followed Jesus Christ. Now it seems that they were experiencing the daily challenges of following Christ that Christ himself had told them they were going to follow. It's not the major persecution, it's not the dying, it's not the getting your things taken away. It's the little everyday things that come from following Jesus Christ. That's what they are facing now. Jesus Christ told us that would be our life. In Matthew chapter 10, he says, "Do not think I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it." And they're experiencing exactly what Christ told them they're going to experience. Persecution for the sake of the gospel. Nothing major, just everyday little things happening that will wear you down. So what are they to do? What are we to do when we are faced with these hostilities? Well, verse 3 tells us, consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. And the word translated consider means to examine carefully, considering all the facets. It is to analyze Jesus. Think about all he's done. Consider him as you're being persecuted for his sake. Consider the suffering that he had on your behalf. Consider the life he lived on your behalf. Consider the cross he suffered on your behalf. Consider the fact that he is alive and reigning and in control of all things, and you reign with him. So when facing opposition from those around you because you're a Christian, carefully examine who Jesus is and what he's done. He faced hostility from church leaders, didn't he? He faced hostility from civil leaders. He faced hostility from his own family. As a matter of fact, in Mark chapter 3, verse 21, we read that his family told everybody around them, "He's crazy, don't listen to him." If you have unbelieving families, that statement has been made about you around family reunions. I know it's been made about me around some family reunions. Maybe it's made around your family reunions about me, too. But Christ faced hostility even from his own family. And above all, he endured all the power of all hostility on the cross for your sake. So when you're suffering for Christ's sake, what you do, you consider him. Consider what he's done. Now, the idea here is that he has gone through what we are going through. He knows how to help us, and he's willing to do so. Because remember, the book of Hebrews already told us we have a sympathetic Savior. We have one who suffered all things as we do. We're tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin. He suffered infinitely more than we will ever suffer. He can help us. He can be our comfort in time of sin. Of suffering. Now, not considering Jesus is in the race of life leads to premature tiredness and giving up. Look at verse 3. The second half of verse 3 says, "So consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." Not considering Jesus through your race as your suffering causes you to fail to finish the race. The words here are weary and discouraged. The word discouraged means lose heart. If you not consider Jesus when you're suffering, if you despise Jesus in your suffering, you're going to lose heart. You're going to lose heart, and you're going to stop before the end of the race. These two words, James Moffat say, were used by Aristotle to describe the athlete who ran a marathon and then collapsed and relaxed right after crossing the finishing line. That is true of you if you consider Jesus in your suffering, but if you don't, you're going to collapse prior to your arriving in the finish line. Now, the pastor also, as he writes Hebrews, brings a bit of perspective to the issue. Look at verse 4. It says, "You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin." It says, you're still alive. You're still alive. You haven't died because of Christ. Christ died because of you, but you haven't died because of Christ. You have not faced the ultimate persecution, the persecution of being killed. You are not a martyr for the faith. And sin here is not your own sin that you're striving against, but sin in general, in the world as it opposes you. It stands for sinner in verse 3. So you haven't yet died because you're being persecuted for Christ, and obviously you haven't yet died yet either for being persecuted for Christ. So let's put things in perspective here as far as suffering is concerned. As we continue here with the passage, the tone and the content of the teaching on suffering changes between verses 4 and 5. It goes from suffering because of the cause of Christ to just suffering in general. Not necessarily because you sinned, not because you did something wrong, you've been punished, but just suffering in general that you experience. As a matter of fact, there's this little hint of suffering that you're suffering without having done anything to get it. And our pastor here in Hebrews extrapolates, goes outside of just talking about suffering because of the face of your faith in Christ, but just suffering in general. And he tells you that that is given to you by God. God is the source of your suffering. And he does that for your good. What it goes on to show us in verses 5 through 8 is that suffering, and this is very counterintuitive, suffering is a proof of God's love for you. Suffering is a proof of God's love for you. Look at verse 5, 6, 7, and 8. "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons." Let me first deal with three translation issues here before we actually get into these four verses here. The first one is in verse 5. If you look at the beginning of verse 5, it's given to us as a statement in the New King James. It would be better to look at it as a question. Have you forgotten what God has taught you in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12? That's the point that the pastor is making here. Secondly, the word chasten and the word chastening, the verb and the noun, I'm not really the best English translation for the two Greek words behind those two English words. Though the dictionary, Merriam-Webster, defines chastening as purifying through suffering, that's not usually how we think of chastening. I think, at least that's not how I think of the word. Usually I think of punishment when I think of chastening. That's not what the original word actually means. It means instruction. Instruction that might include punishment, but that's not the primary meaning of the word. It's instruction in general. And so what God says here is that suffering in your life is to discipline you, not in the sense of a spanking, but in the sense of training for you to grow to be more like Jesus Christ. This word is used in other places in the Bible, interestingly, that way. For example, in Acts chapter 7, verse 22, the word chastening, the verb, is used to refer to Moses, and it says, Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. The word learned there is a word translated chastening in Hebrews 11. It's used in the same way in Acts 22, verse 3, talking about Paul, and there it says that he was taught according to the strictness of our Father's law. The word taught there is the word translated chastening. So it has to do with our instruction. Suffering is given to us as an instructing tool in the hand of God for our good and for His glory. Therefore, do not think of what God is saying in this passage as suffering because of sin you committed, but suffering because God wants to make you better, regardless of what you have done. Okay, that's a major idea you have to get across here. This is talking about suffering in general, not necessarily because you've sinned, but because God wants you to be better, which means more like Jesus Christ. And the third translational thing is in verse 7. Our translation there says, if you endure, is a conditional sentence. It would be better to take it as a statement. It is for discipline that you have endured. God is treating you as a son. It's a statement. You endure. You have been disciplined, and that has happened to you because you are God's son. Okay. So having cleared that out, if you have a Bible open in front of you, you can see that verses, second half of verse 5 and verse 6 are set differently, which is a quotation from the Old Testament, justified in the center, so centered, which means it's a quotation from a poetic portion of the Old Testament, and is a quotation from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. And Proverbs 3:11-12 must have been a well-known passage in the Jewish culture. At least a well-known passage to these people, because otherwise it would make no sense for the pastor to say, have you forgotten Proverbs 3:11-12? If it wasn't something that they were very familiar with. And what the message is those two verses, 5 and 6, is that the pastor wants them to not regard as a bad thing when God teaches you through suffering. Don't be discouraged when you are corrected by the Lord. Remember that God only relates in this way to people He loves. So you should receive these sufferings thankfully from the hands of your Heavenly Father who loves you. That is the only way they will be effective. That's the idea that Proverbs 3:11-12, by quoted here in Hebrews chapter 12, is given to us. Suffering comes from the Lord. Take it. Otherwise, it's going to be a waste. If you don't take it as from the Lord, your suffering is going to be a waste. And I realize that I have no experience in suffering. I've never suffered, really, in my life. Suffering for me is not having coffee in the morning. Really, I have not experienced any loss. I know I'm talking to people who have lost their parents, lost children, have survived cancer, have cancer. I know that you are more experienced in suffering than I am. But this is true of the Word of God, regardless if you've gone through suffering or not, that's coming from the hand of your God. Accept it as that, and it's going to be for your good. And the author says, it is obvious that a father will instruct and discipline his children. Verse 7 says, you endure chastening. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom the father does not chasten? As far as the Holy Spirit is concerned, it is a given that fathers will be shaping, guiding, rebuking, disciplining their children. It is unheard of a father who doesn't do that to their kids. Is it a given? To the Holy Spirit, it is, because that's what a godly father does. Do you see that when fathers are not doing what they're called to doing God's word, the analogy breaks down? When you as a father refuse to do what God calls you to do in the Bible by disciplining, training, guiding, instructing your children, you are failing them as a revelation of Jesus Christ. Fathers who are not following Jesus Christ in their parenting are painting a false picture of God to their children. They are putting obstacles in the way of their children's proper understanding of God. In passages like this one, where the analogy would be broken. So it is a given. If God did not train you and discipline you through suffering, he would not be your father. And you would not be his children. Look at verse 8. But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. As weird as it may sound, the fact that Christians suffer in this life is proof that God exists and that God loves you. The fact that Christians suffer is proof that God exists and that he loves you. So suffering comes from a loving God to be a good to you. And as we're going to see in the next few verses, suffering is a good gift to you from God. Look at verses 9 through 11. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us, as seemed best to them. But he, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. We understand that our earthly father should and must train and discipline us. And we respect them for it. Even though they are flawed, temporary, and don't always have our best interest in mind. See that in verses 9, first half and first half of verse 10. We understand that our fathers have that duty. If as failed, as flawed, as sinful as you are, fathers, can you remember times of your lives where you have in anger disciplined your child? Where you have been, when you struck them out of selfishness? And all that they want to do after you get angry with them is hug you and cry on your shoulder? I remember a long time ago, I was two or three, maybe two. Had a particularly bad day at our house and got angry with her for no reason of her own. And fighting with my wife and all the sinful things that you can think. And Tini comes from her bedroom. At the time, she used to carry a bottle with her all the time. She didn't drink from a bottle, but she would carry like this, by the nipple, just hanging out of her mouth. And she has it in her hand. She puts the bottle in her mouth and says, "Daddy." And now here, Emily and I are fighting, crying. And she comes out of her room and says, "Daddy, I love you this much." No, it was the bottle in her mouth so that she could open her arms. She recognizes that even in as flawed, as sinful, there's this idea that parents, the fathers, are going to discipline, rebuke, instruct the kids. And if we accept that from our earthly fathers, how much more should we accept that from the Heavenly Father who always does his disciplining in love, who always does his instructing selflessly, who always has our best interest in mind. Do you understand the argument from the lesser to the greater? If it is true of the earthly father, how much more of the father of spirits, that is our spiritual father, we should take from them. Jesus also uses this argument from the lesser to the greater. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 9 through 11, he says, "Which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give you good things to those who ask him?" So your Father in heaven will only give you good gifts. Your Father in heaven will only give you good gifts. Your Father in heaven is giving you suffering in your life. Cancer, whatever disease, unemployment because of the economy, wayward child, unfaithful spouse, death of a child, death of a spouse, death of a parent. Your suffering is a good gift to you from your Heavenly Father. If it's coming from Him, that cancer that you might be experiencing right now is a good gift. That weak heart is a good gift. The death of your mom is a good gift. The death of your spouse is a good gift. Because God does not give bad gifts to His people. The goal, the objective, the purpose for which you were given your sufferings for your growth in holiness. Look at the second half of verse 10. Well, look at the whole thing. For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but He for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. And then in verse 11 says that suffering will yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness. The goal of suffering is not peace, is not happiness, but is holiness. Suffering has a purifying effect in us. I've never heard in my short years as a pastor somebody coming to me and said, I really grew closer to Christ when I had no problems, where things were just great, I have no worries in my life. Seems like, you know, the testimony is always, through that suffering, Christ became more dearer to me, more real, more present with me. And suffering not only does that, but also reveals our heart, lays it bare before God, and cleanses it like the fire purifies silver and gold. Now, this attitude toward suffering is not a stoic demeanor that denies that suffering is painful. Look at verse 11. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Don't hear me saying here that you have to deny that this is painful. The word suffering means, well, suffering. It hurts. It's not pleasant. It's not pleasant. If we find, and God forbid, but if we find that one of our children here in the church has a terminal cancer, we cry, we hurt, we ask why, but we trust that that suffering, that pain is not in vain. We trust that God, who demonstrated His love for us while we were still sinners by sending His Son to die on the cross to suffer on our behalf, is handing that suffering to us as a gift unto holiness. I've never experienced in my years as a father a time where I spanked one of my children, rightly or wrongly, and the reaction was, oh, this feels good. Right? And if that's the reaction you get, you might want to increase the power, change the instrument you're using. But it is good, because it brings the fruit that God designs it to bring. Now, the thing is that training by suffering is only effective, and listen to this, training by suffering is only effective if you accept that suffering as coming from the Lord. Otherwise, it's a wasted time. Look at the end of verse 11. That the suffering afterward yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. You have to be trained by it. In other words, the sanctification through suffering only happens when we recognize that the suffering and the pain are God's good gift to us. Otherwise, all the suffering and all the pain and all the hurt and all the frustration and all that you've gone through is a waste. So don't waste your suffering. Recognize your suffering is coming from the Lord and let it do the training that is going to do in you. And you think, oh, only this never happens. This is unheard of. Well, I have two examples to give it to you to show that that is for every day. There was a man by the name of Guido de Bray. He was the author of the Belgian Confession of Faith in Belgium. Belgium was overtaken by the Spanish on the way to Holland, to the Netherlands, before they were turned back by the Dutch Navy. And Mr. de Bray was arrested, tried, and found guilty of following Jesus Christ. Very good verdict to be found guilty of. And he was condemned to death. So May The last day of May, 1567, he is going to be hanged. Before he is hanged, he writes a letter to his wife. And in that letter, he's a regular man. He includes a prayer that he had prayed. And he includes that prayer to assure his wife of his state of mind. And he says this on that prayer. He says, "Oh my God, now the time has come that I must leave this life and be with you. You will be done. Your will be done. I cannot escape from your hands." Okay, that's okay. But he says, "Even if I could, I would not do it. For it is my joy to conform to your will." He was killed on May 31st, 1567, under the Spanish Inquisition. Now, I don't claim to have the answers regarding suffering, nor I want to suffer. I'm a chicken, telling you right now. I'm glad I'm not a woman, not because I think lesser of women, so that I don't have to have kids. I'm a chicken. I don't want to suffer. I don't. But what I see here is that God is in charge of suffering. And he's in charge of suffering not as an ER doctor who comes along to fix the injuries caused by others. He is in charge of suffering like the surgeon who inflicts the injuries, who cuts the flesh, who removes parts of the flesh in order to make you better. There is no comfort, people of God, in thinking that God is not responsible for our suffering. There's no comfort in that. There's no comfort in serving a God who is caught by surprise by the sufferings of his people, or who is passive about it. There's no comfort in that. Comfort is in knowing that God actively brings suffering to our lives with a single purpose of sanctifying us, of conforming us to Jesus Christ, of revealing and purifying our hearts. And if we accept suffering as such, it will yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Now, from a human perspective, all suffering in life is a waste if it is not understood and accepted as coming from a loving God who actively brought it to your life to train you to be like Jesus Christ. The guy on the video that we saw earlier, Zach Smith, he died May 16, 2010. That video was shot to be shown at his memorial service. He produced his own testimony at his memorial service. That the whole service is available online as well. Let me remind you of something he said in that video. He said, "The Bible says in Matthew 7:11 that God gives good things to those who ask. God cannot give me a bad gift, and it is through that lens that I can say that cancer was the best thing that ever happened to me." This is a guy that's going to die. I mean, there's no hope of living for him in this life. There's no point in his putting a facade, an exterior. Yet he goes on record to the whole world to say, "Because God gave me this cancer, this is the best thing that's ever happened to me." He goes on to say, "I'm a better husband and a better dad, a better boss and a better employee, a better friend and a better follower of Jesus Christ. And through cancer, God has shown me some amazing things about himself. Those are indeed great gifts." He's a regular guy, just you and I, redeemed by Jesus Christ, who accepted the suffering that God brought to his life as being from the hand of the loving God, who is not going to waste his suffering. So don't waste your suffering. If you're faced with suffering, don't waste it. Your God, who loves you, who caused his son to suffer so that you don't have to suffer eternally, is giving you that suffering. Let it have its fruit, holiness, that eventually brings peace in the sight of God. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are God who is in control of all things, small and great. We thank you that you're in control of our sufferings. Father, in a group our size, there's obviously suffering going on. There's obviously hurt and pain going on. suffering and pain that we can't find a reason why we are going through. And perhaps that answer is never going to be given to us. But Father, we pray that you give us a faith to receive that suffering as being from your hand for our good, for your glory, for the exaltation of your church. Father, we pray that when we suffer, that we'll be able to walk the river as deep as it might be and come on the other side rejoicing that you have treated us as sons and daughters, that you love us, and that you're working us to be more like your Son. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.